Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 123 this morning. This is our fourth sermon in this preaching series in the Psalms, which are known as the Songs of Ascent. We're going to have some guest preachers over the next couple of weeks. We'll return to Psalm 124 in about a month, I guess it would be. So, but these are the songs of the pilgrim community, if you will, if you remember, the pilgrim community of believers that we ought to learn to sing together as we make our way to our heavenly home, to Zion, the city of the living God. So just a brief summary of each of the Psalms we've looked at already. Remember, Psalm 120 begins in the quagmire where we are called to repent and leave the sins and deception of this world, to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Psalm 121 gives us assurance of our spiritual pilgrim journey by confessing that the Lord is our keeper, right? He will guard our coming in and our going out from this time forth and forever. That's Psalm 121. And then in 122, last week, we saw how we were called to love God's people, the house of the Lord, even Christ's church, right? His bride, even as He loves her. To pray for her peace and prosperity, to speak blessing upon her, and to act, to seek her good. And that brings us then to Psalm 123. Let's read God's word then here this morning. Psalm 123, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. A song of ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord Yahweh our God, until He is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord Yahweh, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Alright, so this Psalm 123 is rather short, right? Only four verses. But we're called here to join with the psalmist in praying and crying out to the Lord, right? But before we dive into this psalm, I want to begin this morning with a discussion of, and I mentioned this earlier in the service, a discussion of freedom. Maybe we should say really the misnomer of freedom. It is a misnomer. Like the Eagles, remember the group the Eagles, they sang, remember the song Desperado? There's actually an interesting line in there about freedom. They say, freedom, oh freedom, that's just some people talking. So I think the Eagles got it right. That's just some people talking. Human freedom is something that most people assume, but which the Bible clearly teaches is a misnomer. We are born as slaves. So in preparation to better understand Psalm 123, I want us to look at two passages from the New Testament this morning as way as kind of a context for what the psalmist is talking about here. And the first one is Ephesians, so maybe leave your finger in Psalm 123 or something, or if you have one of those ribbon Bibles, or put your bulletin there. First turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, we learn that we aren't born into this world as free men and women. We aren't even born into this world with just one master. We have three masters. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So the world is a master. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience. The prince of the air. That's the devil. So the devil is a master. And then verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So our own flesh is the master, right? And we're by nature... That's born, right? We're born by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. I don't know if you know, but I don't know if you've ever seen this, but you know how in movies, at least sometimes I've seen this, when someone is on death row, right? And they take them out of their cell and lead them to the place of execution. As they step out into the hall, the guard calls out something, right? In movies they do this. I don't know if they do this in real life. The guard calls out, dead man walking, right? Dead man walking, because now we know this man who has been convicted of death is now walking to be executed. And that's really a misnomer if you think, or not a misnomer, a, It's an oxymoron, that's what it is, right? A dead man cannot walk. But the point of saying that is to say the sentence of death has been already placed upon this person, and now he's walking to his execution. That's actually what Paul is really saying here. Before Christ set us free, we were just dead men walking. We were that, but what's worse, we were born this way. We were natural born children of wrath. We were dead men walking with the sentence of death upon us. Springsteen, actually, I've quoted Eagles. Now I'll quote Bruce Springsteen. He has a song, Adam Raised a Cain, and he says something like this: "We're born into this life paying for the sins of someone else's past." That's really a reference to original sin. We're born into this life with sin already. So, as Eagles said, freedom is just some people talking. It's a misnomer because we are all born with at least three masters: the world, the devil, and our own flesh. But we have also voluntarily chosen that. It's not just something that is imposed upon us. We weren't just born as slaves to the world, our own flesh, and the devil. But we willfully choose, voluntarily continue to serve them. Let me show you just one more passage in John chapter 8, the Gospel according to John chapter 8. Here is an interaction. We're just going to look at a few verses here where Jesus is interacting with the Jews of his day, right? And he's trying to get them and to understand that he has come to set them free because they think they're free already. And he needs to get them to understand that they're not free in order for them to realize that they need him to set them free, right? So look what happens in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now notice the context already. This is not just Jews who had never heard of him. They believed in him as the Messiah. But he needs them to understand what that really means. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" You see how blind they are. You see how blind all of us can be. They were thinking of terms of an earthly enslavement. And even there they were wrong because they were actually in occupied, they're occupied now. The Romans were their masters, right? So they're actually kind of enslaved in a way. They're not technically slaves, but they're not. Their nation is occupied by the Roman government, right? And the Roman soldiers. But even more than that, Jesus is less concerned about the Romans. He wants them to understand the deeper principle here of what kind of slavery he's talking about. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. If you commit sin, if you voluntarily trespass the law of God and his commandments, you are a slave to sin." So we're born in sin. Ephesians 2 taught us that. And we are enslaved to sin also because we sin ourselves, right? Because we voluntarily sin. But Jesus offers true freedom. Look at this passage again in chapter 8, John 8, verse 34. But we'll keep reading. So John 8, 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So if you see this, according to Jesus, there is such a thing as true freedom. But, and here's why I said earlier that freedom is a misnomer, true freedom only comes to those who become enslaved to the right master. True freedom only comes through re-enslavement, according to Scripture. Right? It's so counterintuitive in our minds that it's helpful, we need to understand this. True freedom only comes to those who are enslaved to the right master. Now the reason that I bring all this up is because we can't understand Psalm 123 unless we understand that freedom outside of being a slave to God is a misnomer. And in fact, the only way of becoming truly free is becoming God's slave. Okay? So that's our premise going into Psalm 123. So let's go back there now to Psalm 123. So look at verse 1. Psalm 123, verse 1. We're back at our main passage now this morning. A song of ascent. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Now, verse 1 is telling us that we need to first get into the right posture, into the right frame of mind when we approach God. Do you remember Psalm 121 began this way? I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So in Psalm 121, we learned that we need to look higher than the creation to God in heaven who created the heavens and the earth, right? Now in Psalm 123, we lift our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. And this is the correct posture that we need to have with God. It's the appropriate posture of God's people as they look to their divine king. And it's a posture that's reiterated throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a couple examples. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Psalm 103. For he himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust. Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I'm actually not sure that we as 21st century American Christians, it's hard for me to get my mind around this idea of kingship, right? Because this kingship language is of a peasant would use here in Psalm 123. But everything in us as human beings, and especially everything in me as an American, wants to eschew that kind of language, right? I know there's a lot of people who are enamored by the British royal family. My wife kind of makes fun of me sometimes, like if I see that come on, I'm like, I don't need to watch those royal, you know, turn that off. We're Americans, right? We don't have a king. Remember Queen Elizabeth, you know, and she's a wonderful person, I'm sure, you know, she passed away last fall, and then Prince Charles, right? Not Richard. Prince Charles, see, I don't even know her name. She became king in May, right? He was actually inaugurated. But for me, this whole idea of a royal family living a life of privilege at the expense of the people, it makes my skin crawl, right, as an American. There's a great scene, actually, in the movie Monty Python's The Holy Grail that I think gets at how I feel about royalty. In the movie, King Arthur comes up upon some peasants who are working a field, and I think they're just collecting mud or something. They're working in the field, and he rides up on his horse. And King Arthur addresses these peasants, and he says to them, "What knight lives in that castle over there?" You can see the castle off in the horizon. And the peasants say, "No one lives in that castle. Who are you to be questioning us like this?" "I am Arthur, king of the Britons." "Oh, king, eh? Very nice. And how'd you get that, eh? By exploiting the workers? By hanging on an outdated imperialistic dogma which perpetuates the economic and social differences in our society? You say you're a king of who?" "King of the Britons." "Well, who are the Britons?" "You are, I am, we are all Britons, and I'm your king." "I didn't vote for you." "You don't vote for kings." "Well, how did you become a king then?" And the King Arthur sits more straight in his saddle, and he says, "The Lady of the Lake, her arm clad in the purest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that I, Arthur, was to carry Excalibur. That is why I'm your king." And here's what the peasant says. "Listen, strange women lying in ponds, distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony." I love that scene because it resonates so well with our American sensibilities, right? About how we will have no king. But here's the rub about that scene. When we think about kingship in Scripture and the kingship of God, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the peasants were wrong and King Arthur was right in that scene. You don't vote for a king. A king is appointed by divine providence in the true nature of kingship, as it is in Scripture when we talk about the Lord Jesus as our king. You and I don't get to vote. In fact, we don't get a say at all concerning the kingship of Jesus, the one who is at the right hand of God, having gone into the heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Who subjected them? We didn't subject angels and authorities and powers to Jesus. God did, right? It's by divine providence. He has established the Lord Jesus as king. And that's what we learn here in verse 1 of this psalm. We must understand this proper posture of a servant as we approach the Lord our King. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And once you understand that posture of looking to the Lord as our King, and we as his peasants, we as his servants, we as his slaves, then you understand the rest of the psalm. Look at verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord Yahweh our God until he is gracious to us. I know many of you have pets, have dogs. I grew up with a dog in the house pretty much all the time, and really from early on until I was maybe 13, we had a dog named Sheba. She was a black German Shepherd Labrador. I loved Sheba. She would sleep in my bed, play with her out all the time. I still remember sitting at the dinner table eating some sort of sumptuous meal that we had, and there off to the side, kind of in the corner, was Sheba looking at us, right? With that dog, you know, waiting for food, right? Waiting for something to fall off the table. Just very sad looking puppy dog eyes. You would thought that we had never fed Sheba before, the way she looked at us while we were eating dinner. That's the sort of picture that we get here of how we ought to be looking to God. It looks pitiful, doesn't it? Right? In verse 2. But think about this. Where else was Sheba, our dog, going to go? She could go back and dig around in the dirt, but that wouldn't do any good. She wasn't going to find anything out there. She could try to go to the neighbor's house, but our neighbor would just as soon throw a rock at Sheba as a bone, right? She could have gone and slept in the living room, but none of those things would have gotten her a tasty morsel from her master, right? So she sat and patiently waited at the table, waiting and waiting, watching us feast, hoping and praying in her little puppy dog prayers, right? That one of us would think of her and toss her a bone or a morsel of meat. And then it usually happened this way at the end of the meal. When we were done eating, my dad would throw her a bone or a little piece of meat or scrap or something. And after waiting for half an hour, perfectly still, like she was ready. Oh, grab it, right? She was ready. She knew it was coming and she'd grab it as quickly as possible. She never grew tired or lethargic. She was ready for that food. Like there was no doubt that it was coming, right? That it was ever going to come from the table. You see what the psalmist says here? Our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until he is gracious to us. Until he is gracious to us. You see, after we understand this correct posture in verse 1, that God is on the throne and we have to look up to him as his servants, the next thing that we observe is that we are humble and lowly, like servants, like handmaidens, the psalmist says. We have no right to demand anything from the king. We wait and we look until he gives freely out of his grace and mercy to us, his slaves. I saw a sign the other week. You know how in our culture this is Pride Month. Well, we need a humility month, I think. You know, this psalm helps us to come to grips with our humility. And by the way, I'm using that word slave advisedly. I know that slave has negative connotations oftentimes, right? When we talk about the institution of slavery that is governed and ruled by malevolent human beings. But we're not talking about that kind of slavery. We're talking about the kind of slavery which includes the master is our creator, our redeemer, the God who made us, who saved us, who loves us. He actually owns us. We are his property to do with as he pleases. And so in that context, slavery actually takes on a whole different meaning and actually is a good thing. So think about this. As slaves of the king who is enthroned in heaven, you and I have no right whatsoever to expect anything, but, the psalmist says, our eyes look into the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Now look at the next verse. Verse 3. Immediately following the humility and humbleness of verse 2, we are called to a kind of boldness. Verse 3. Be gracious to us, O Lord Yahweh. Be gracious to us. So you notice in verse 2, we're waiting. We wait until he is gracious to us. In verse 3, there's a more of a boldness. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. Let me show you an example of a boldness that I think the psalmist is trying to get at here that Jesus was also trying to teach as well in the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to come back to Psalm 123, but if you have your scriptures, turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There's a parable that Jesus teaches here, and I think we've looked at this before on Sunday morning, but it's always a good reminder to come to this. And what's wonderful about this is you don't have to guess what the purpose of this parable is. Luke actually tells us this is why Jesus told this parable. Then he tells us the parable. Okay? So look at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Just a short little, it's about 8 verses. Luke 18, verse 1. Now he's telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Okay, there's the purpose of this parable, to teach us to pray and to not lose heart at all times. Verse 2, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's really his question at the end, right? That's the main point there is, do you have faith like this woman who is bold in her going to the Lord in prayer? This is a wonderful corrective, this parable, for all of us who have fallen to that kind of determinism and thinking, well, if God has determined or has a plan for everything, it's going to work out of his plan, why should I pray anyway? You see how the earthly judge, in verse 5, he says, I will give her legal protection, otherwise by continually coming she will wear me out. It's an interesting phrase in that parable. You've probably heard the phrase, right, where a father might say to his son, if you're not careful, I'm going to wear out your britches, right? Right? Referring to a spank, of wearing out. The root word here, right, means to strike or to beat. The widow in the parable is so tenacious in her plea that the judge has actually begun to fear for his safety, right? She's going to wear me out. Now, of course, we shouldn't interpret this to mean that God is ever in fear of us, because in this parable, actually, this wicked judge who does not fear God or man is contrasted with God who is righteous and holy and merciful and loving, right? So there's a contrast here. And really, if you pay attention to Luke's instruction and the purpose of this parable, the way in which Jesus tells the story helps us to see the temerity of this widow. That's what we're supposed to understand. The boldness which ought to be ours when we go to God in prayer. God will bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will not delay long over them. And the question is, are we humble and bold enough in our faith to go to him? That's what Psalm 123 is getting at for us. You see, the widow of this parable in Luke 18 has a lot in common with the psalmist in Psalm 123. She and the psalmist are both bold in their petitions to the one who can give them help and aid. But there's something else that unites them as well. There's something in both this widow in Jesus' parable, Luke 18, and the psalmist in 123 that they have in common, and it's this. Desperation. Desperation. Let's look back at Psalm 123, and I'll show you what I mean. If you look in verse 3, here's the boldness, right? Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. Why? Why has this meek and humble slave who is looking to the hand of his master for grace and mercy become so bold? Here it is. For we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So what is the psalmist filled with according to these verses in verses 3 and 4? What have we been filled with? Contempt, scoffing, ridicule. And where is the scoffing and ridicule come from? From those who are at ease, from those who are secure, from the proud, from those who don't fear God or man. Do you hear the desperation of the psalmist here? The psalmist is basically saying, we've had it up to here, right? We can't take it anymore. Those in this world, the ones who don't fear you, O Lord, they're happy and they're secure. Their lives are easy. But we who are looking to you as our King, we are filled with contempt, with scoffing, and with ridicule. So think about what's happened in the course of our examination of this psalm in Psalm 123. When you take all these things together, this psalm is teaching us that when you are truly humble, recognizing the great kingship of our God, and when you are truly desperate, that is, you've come to the end of your rope, right? You've had your fill, you can't take it anymore. When that humility and desperation come together, you'll be driven to a kind of boldness before the Lord. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious. And He will give grace and mercy to you freely. So humiliation and desperation come together and cause us to be bold. Now, I think some of you might be thinking this, as you may be thinking about the implications of this. You might be thinking, so are you saying that I have to become humble and desperate in order to have the proper boldness in my prayer life? And no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying you are already humble and desperate. You might not just know it. You might just not recognize your humility and your desperation. Because if you recognize the true humility and desperation of your condition, you wouldn't leave God alone. If you properly understood your position as God's servant, and if you properly understood your desperate condition, you would not stop praying. You couldn't stop praying. As we prepare to close this morning, by way of application, I want us to look at one more passage in the New Testament. This kind of, I think, summarizes everything of this Psalm 123 perfectly, of what the psalmist is trying to get at for us. And this time, it's in Matthew chapter 15. One last passage. We'll conclude here in Matthew chapter 15. And this is not a parable. This is an actual event in Jesus' life and His interactions with people in His earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 15, do you remember who were the enemy of God's people in the Old Testament? The Canaanites, right? Look at what happens here in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." So even her address, Lord, Master, Son of David. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and implored Him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Let's pause in verse 24 just for a second. Do you see what just happened? The disciples pile scorn and contempt on this woman because she's a Canaanite. She's unclean. Any interaction with her would make them unclean. Jesus, make her stop this incessant shouting. And at least initially, Jesus decides not to help her, right? He denies her request. He says, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, at first, that might seem a bit cold, right? But just wait. Look what He says next, verse 25. "But she came and began to bow down before Him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And He answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" That is shocking. It might even be offensive, right? If we think about it, right? Jesus initially denies her request for mercy, then He denies her a second time, and on top of that, He calls her a dog. Now, Jesus is not saying, in our contemporary language, that'd be like an ugly woman. He's not saying that. He's actually comparing her to a house pet, a possession. And you know what? She's actually all right with that. At least with respect to Jesus. Not respect to everybody, but at least with respect to Jesus. Look at verse 27 in her response. "But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" You're the master, I'm the dog. That's what she's confessing right there. "Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Remember these words from Psalm 123 that we looked at this morning. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Let's pray.